doesn't look like having any last-minute stragglers, so let's go ahead and begin. Let's rise to our feet and recite our psalm portion for this morning. Once again, from Psalm number 119, this is the section Nun, which is the Hebrew letter for N. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules.
I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word.
Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules.
I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law.
The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts.
Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks as always for all those things you have done for us and in us through the sake of and for the in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now, Father, that you will continue to open our ears and our hearts to hear, to receive, and to become convicted evermore, to learn and to do the things that we find in your scriptures, and especially your law, that we may know it more and more. Not seeing it as a burden, but as a joy, as the psalmist somehow manages to do. Amen. So we come now to Leviticus chapter 19. We've had 3 weeks of devotion to sexual matters and family matters. and hopefully some of that was eye-opening, especially as we considered the relationship between sex and culture, family, and civilization. Now we move on. What we're going to do in this chapter is, excuse me, since we've read it so many times, we'll read through it again, but a little bit differently. I'm not going to do a straight read through. You know how that starts to, you know, the one day of the week you do any talking. Now, one of the debunking approaches to any argument that the scriptures give us continuing ethical guidance today is to point to requirements such as we'll see this morning, not breeding two different kinds of cattle together, not sowing two different kinds of seed in the same field, not wearing garments made of two different materials. So, and you've either had this happen to you or you've seen it happen. Someone will say, I think the very first class, I think I covered, there's a scene in the West Wing where some lady who's supposed to be sort of a Dr. Laura Schlesinger person is lecturing the president, Charlie Sheen, Martin Sheen, on the fact that the according to the law, homosexual behavior is immoral. And he gets really smart with her, and he runs down all these silly, supposedly silly legal requirements. We've all seen something like that. So we might say that the scriptures continue to give us continuing moral guidance. Some might say, and we could get such guidance from the scriptures that seeing them encapsulated or enshrined in our laws would be a good thing. And so, one very common response is to reply that, well, yeah, the scriptures do prohibit, for example, the relevant example at the time, homosexual behavior, but they all will also prohibit wearing mixed garments and eating shellfish. And of course, if they know that you like to eat shellfish, I've got you there. You're a sinner, buddy. You've had lobster. So, looking at the legal requirements in this passage against the summary of the moral law in the Ten Commandments, put your finger on Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 is one of the two renditions of the Ten Commandments in Scriptures. The other one is to be found in Deuteronomy chapter 5. No particular reason I said Exodus chapter 20, except that that's what I have keyed my notes to this morning. So I could just as easily have keyed them to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Historically, Numbers, or rather, Exodus came first, and so I went with that one because Leviticus and Exodus are closer in historical proximity to to each other. So looking at the legal requirements against the summary of the law contained in the Ten Commandments, I think can help us understand the continuing application of the moral law. And when we look at material like we're going to find here this morning, when we look at this sort of material in comparison with the moral law, I think it helps us see how we can do one of the things that the law requires, including a passage in this chapter, and that is to make distinctions, very, very important and relevant distinctions when it comes to applying the law. And so we can get a sense of what's going on, I think, if we go through this chapter and think of the material in terms of the commandments. So picking up with verse 1 of chapter 19. And there are going to be stops and starts along the way because I want to immediately connect to the extent possible each requirement of this passage with its summation or summations in the moral law summarizing the Ten Commandments. So here we go. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy.'" First commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father." Fifth commandment: honor your father and your mother. "You shall keep my Sabbaths." Fourth commandment: remember the Sabbath. "You shall not be partial to..." Hold on a second. All right. "You shall keep my Sabbaths." Okay. "I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God." First commandment: no other gods. Second commandment: you shall not make for yourself a carved image of anything, heaven, on earth, in the water, to bow down and worship them. Moving on. "When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted, and it will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people." Difficult to find one of the summaries that would be entailed in this particular provision, except perhaps the first and second commandments. And the reason I say difficult to find is because in terms of a moral requirement, what we'd be looking for in a moral requirement generally isn't here. This takes us back to the first several chapters of Leviticus, right, that covers the sacrifices, and one of the sacrifices covered is the peace offering. There are provisions for failure to perform all those offerings in the sacrificial system itself, right? And generally, those aren't punitive measures. And since we want to make distinctions by punitive measures, I mean punishment. Usually what happens, or most commonly what happens, when an error is made in the sacrificial system, it's treated as a mistake. There's remediation. There's a way of making it better. Usually it's a distinction between clean and unclean. Something is now unclean and has to be made clean. Not necessarily a punitive measure, right? If your kid spills something and you make them, you know, clean it up, that's not necessarily a punitive measure, is it? What I want to say is, well, no, it's not. He's spilled the milk. He's got to clean it up. There's nothing punitive in that. Another illustration of punitive would be if, for example, as we see in the law, you rob someone of something. What the law requires is you return the object, and then you pay a certain percentage more than the object of worth. That is called punitive damages. There's the return of the object, and then there's the amount over and above the cost of the object that you pay. Those are called punitive damages. So that's what I mean when I talk about something punitive. There's nothing punitive involved in There's nothing punitive involved in correcting for an error in any of the offerings. However, we are talking about God. We are talking about a relationship with God. So if we were going to look at the moral law and its summary, we might make a connection here between the first and second commandments. The only problem is generally we would look to see that this is somehow derived from or summarized by the Ten Commandments. And this passage, I think, provides a bit of difficulty. Moving on, verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So I am the Lord, moving backwards. I am the Lord your God. First commandment, second commandment, but also eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. You know, James, you know, how's this? This is his land. How is he stealing? In our relationship with God, what God says to do with our stuff is something he can do because it's actually his. So if you disobey this requirement, that stuff's God's. He wants it for the poor. If you don't do that, then you have robbed from the poor to whom God wishes to give these things. So you're stealing. We're familiar with the scripture, right? God asked rhetorically, will a man rob God? Well, have you robbed me? Well, you've robbed me. Tithes and offerings, right? Also the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. What would be the motivation behind stripping your fields bare and keeping it all to yourself, right? So, first commandment, second commandment, eighth and ninth commandments. Moving on, verse 11. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Here, once again, we have false dealings with regard to property. So, eighth commandment, but also third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It doesn't mean don't say GD. It means don't make a claim for yourself with regard to me that involves you taking my name and then go make me look like a scumbag. Moving on, verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until morning. Eighth commandment again, you shall not steal. The oppression of a neighbor robs him of something, property, freedom. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you. You are robbing your employee of wages to which he has a right at the agreed upon time. Verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God, I am the Lord. First commandment, second commandment, but also sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Behind murder is hatred, right? What motivates the cursing of a deaf man or putting the stumbling block before the blind? Imagine what it means to curse a guy who can't hear that you're cursing him. Number one, there's courage. That's an awful thing, right? It's bad enough a guy could hear you. You're talking about him behind his back. I mean, that's bad enough. But then you run the risk where this is a guy to whom no one can even say, hey, so-and-so was talking about you behind your back. Let's develop a system of signs, right? Then, of course, putting a stumbling block before the blind. And out of the two, that's got to be the worst, right? I mean, that's going to probably bring about some tremendous physical harm. And physical harm is also bound up in the prohibition of murder. So hatred, there's the bringing about of physical harm. So, thou shalt not commit murder, including don't curse the deaf, don't put a stumbling block. You know what? Don't hurt anybody, whether in word or in deed. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. Wouldn't our system work nice if it worked like that? But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Here again, first commandment, third commandment, sixth commandment, eighth commandment. Now, you can see that this is relatively easy to do if you know the law, right? I mean, if you just know the Ten Commandments. A lot of this begins, I think, if it ever was, ceases to be to seem mystifying. Yes, because if you've memorized the Ten Commandments, or memorized them well enough to know an allusion to one when you read it, then you go through a bit of law like this, and there's some things that become clear, and also things that previously unclear can now become clear. Moving on to verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. First commandment, sixth commandment, ninth commandment, tenth commandment. Tenth commandment, what's the tenth commandment? Grudge bearing is an instance of covetousness. So don't do that. Now, here's something interesting. We have the setup. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with different kinds. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. What is going on here? I'll draw your attention to the fact you go through the law, you'll not find any punitive measures taken against this if you fail. And what's going on here is the importance of getting in the habit of making distinctions. Something our society is getting less and less and less able or even interested in doing. You cannot apply, never mind law, you cannot apply any body of normative material without being able to make distinctions. And sometimes those distinctions are so fine as to drive you nuts trying to make them. But they're necessary. Sometimes the finest distinction can be the difference between guilt and innocence. Long time ago, I think it was when we went through the five solas, I think I illustrated the importance of language by discussing an event in Texas history, a legal case involving a man named Gregorio Cortez. And a lot of people died and a lot of people were injured because a translator used the wrong word for a type of horse. There's a caballo and there's a yegua. And you better know which one you're talking about or people can die, especially in the early 20th century Texas where horses are the difference between life and death sometime. This is why they shot horse thieves. So if you're doing translation work in a legal matter and you get a critical word wrong, people can get hurt. And so the importance of making a distinction when it comes to legal matters, I don't think can be driven home hard enough. And so right here in the middle of this, you've got this silliness, apparent silliness, about breeding two different kinds of cattle, wearing two different kinds of garments, breeding two different kinds of seeds in the field. And you think, well, but if you're not forbidden to do that, would you think about the distinction at all? Never mind how silly it is not to plant two seeds together. If you're told not to, then you got to think about it, right? If you're not told not to, then you just might do so and not even think about it. So you get in a position where you're forced to make a distinction for silly reasons, and sometimes you're forced to do silly things for apparently silly reasons by, you know, a teacher who might want you to wax on and wax off. Right? Stupidest thing in the world, but if you do enough of that, your shoulders are going to burn. And then when it's time to fight someone, your shoulders are not going to burn because they've been trained to make certain motions over and over and over. Over and over again, right? So you make these stupid little distinctions. You have people doing these stupid little things. Don't do those teeth. Don't do those two seeds. Don't do those two textiles. Don't do those two types of animals. And suddenly you've got people, okay, yeah, this is this, that's that, and they don't go together. There's a principle. So then we can move on to verse 20. If a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave assigned to another man and yet not ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. There's the distinction. Being free and not free when it comes to a decision about sexual intercourse. When one is a slave, one's freedom to object is, to put it euphemistically, somewhat greatly limited. Right? So, there's the distinction. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. Here again, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. We're talking about a slave here, right? A slave does not belong to the man who apparently takes her. And also, the application of a distinction when it comes to applying the law or ethical norms. This woman is not free. She's not guilty of adultery because adultery involves a mutually consented act on the part of both parties. Both parties consent to the act. A slave girl does not consent. Now, here's a little bit of blessing to the slave girl, because what if she does? The law doesn't care. It assumes that she didn't, because she wasn't free anyway. It wouldn't have mattered had she consented. So again, the difference between free and slave is important, even if, for purposes of legal argument, one were to say the slave girl consented. It almost doesn't matter, because it wouldn't have mattered had she not done, right? So freedom is the crucial distinction. It's simply assumed, regardless of what she actually did in her mind and heart, it's assumed that she's not guilty because it doesn't matter if she consented or not. Right? Importance of distinctions. This is a type of seed, this is that type of seed. This is this type of cattle, this is that type of cattle. This is this kind of textile, this is this kind of textile. This is free and this is not free when it comes to making choices. Act of grace to a slave girl, and I can assure you that I can't think of any other culture that had that sort of protection for a slave girl. Then it goes on, the offending party will bring his compensation to the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. We can go back to, we won't do it again today, but we've read through and studied the guilt offering, so we can go back and see, okay, if we wanted to, all right, let's remind ourselves, what does this entail? No one's going to die here, but there's been an offense, right? Primarily, God has been offended against. His temple has been rendered unclean by this act. And so he goes to the tabernacle. With this compensation, the entrance into the tent of meeting brings his ram. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram and the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven the sin that he has committed. Moving on, verse 23. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you, it must not be eaten. And in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield to you, I am the Lord. I would say right around here about the only, let me continue reading. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. No, let me go back to the verses I just read about the fruit. It's interesting to read some of the speculations about, you know, the scientific reasons why God didn't want them to eat fruit until the fifth round, right? But when you go to verse 24, we get a bit of explanation. It's just, you know, when it comes to law, if you'll just slow down, read it 5 or 6 times a year. Verse 24, and in the fourth year all its fruits shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with the fruit. It just happens to belong to God in that fourth year. After the fifth year, gorge yourselves. I don't know if you've seen it, but there are words about the scientific reasons why God doesn't want these people eating fruit until the fifth season. You know, of course, I had an argument with a girl just a couple weeks ago who could not see marriage anywhere in the treatment of the slave girl. It'd be Numbers chapter 5, and it talks about when you go out to war and you conquer a city and one of the girls strikes your eye and you want to marry her. You know, here's what you do. You know, she shaves her head and she goes and she does all this, and 30 days later you can marry her. In 30 days. All right. The girl cannot see your protection for a captive woman in here. And then, right, the part where it says, and then you can marry her. Couldn't see marriage in that passage. So, you know, it shouldn't strike one as just unbelievable, but that someone could read verse 24 here and still wonder what's going on. Fourth year, it belongs to God. Fifth year, it's yours. Moving on. Verse 26, you shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. We could say there is first commandment, second commandment, right? If you're interpreting omens or telling fortunes, then you are not worshiping the Lord your God. You're not looking to Him only for your life. But also, we're familiar already with the prohibition of eating flesh with the blood in it, right? The life is in the blood. We don't get to eat that. At most, you could say prohibition of murder. I think it's a bit of a stretch. We're at a point now, historically, where the Israelites are still organized around the tabernacle. Every animal they eat needs to be slaughtered at the tent of meeting. They don't slaughter in their own tent and then eat it. It has to be taken over to the tent of meeting. And the blood is left there. So not so much, not real, apart from first and second commandments, I would say nothing really summarized here in terms of the moral law. Verse 27, you shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves, I am the Lord. Again, right here, probably the first and second commandments are what would be summarized up in the Ten Commandments. But again, if we remember from previous passages, there are no punitive measures here either. Again, you do these things, there's a stain, but that can be removed by offering the appropriate sacrifice in the tabernacle, right? So again, there aren't any punitive measures here. If you find the guy who's trimmed the hair around his temples, take him out and stone him. You don't find that. Verse 29, do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. First commandment, second commandment, seventh commandment. But let me now go back a few weeks ago. We were talking about the sexual discipline that the Israelites had to exhibit. And we talked about the fact that for Unwin, a society doesn't really practice true prenuptial chastity if it does not require tokens of virginity after the marriage union, right? And I think it was Julie Bush who asked or suggested it kind of makes life easy for the men, right? Because there's not a similar token for men. But now let me ask you, and I think I asked this before, with whom would these men be exercising lack of sexual self-discipline? If the women have to produce tokens of virginity, then what about the men? And I think also Julie who suggested, well, prostitutes. Right here, do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. So, tokens of virginity demonstrate that everyone's basically behaving him or herself. And this is a pretty serious sin that a man would commit against his daughter and against God by prostituting his daughter. And the warning here is that the whole land will fall into prostitution and become full of depravity. And there are penalties for prostitution, which we shouldn't be too surprised to see, because there are penalties for sexual sins. I mean, even a guy who committed sexual intercourse with a slave girl, still not immune to discipline, right? He still has to offer a sacrifice, even though the relationship wasn't punishable by death. There's still a sin involved, and getting that sin forgiven and reconciling between man and God requires that sacrifice. Verse 30, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. First commandment, second commandment, fourth commandment. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. First commandment. Second commandment. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. First commandment. Second commandment. Fifth commandment. 33. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. First, second, rather, sixth, eighth, ninth, and tenth commandments. Verse 35, you shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin, eighth commandment. Again, thou shalt not steal. One good way of getting money from people that isn't yours is to tamper with the weights. Create money out of nothing. Sorry about that. (Clears throat) I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall observe all my statutes, all my rules, and do them. I am the Lord. One of the things that is confusing about the law, especially understanding its distinctions, is the way that it's just sort of, it just seems to be scattered about, right? And we went through that passage right there and look how many times we were first, second, third commandment over here, we're fifth commandment, eighth commandment here, just all over the place. You know, one might say, well, you know, you would think that God could just be at least as systematic in his exposition as someone like, say, you know, John Calvin. You know, people generally don't approach life that way, though. Do we? I mean, I'm a systematizer. That would basically be how I approach life. My wife isn't like that. She's not a systematizer at all. You've got to be careful when you're listening to her because she can be in and out and backwards, and you know, which is fine. She's not the only one who's like that. A lot of people are like that. But on the other hand, there is a tendency I see when people handle the law to sort of scoot some things off to the side because of where they are. So, for example, there are all these sexual prohibitions. And then you have don't eat shellfish. Oh, we see this is a whole cleanliness thing. And it's right over here you can see, well, there's the prohibition of homosexual behavior. So this is really just sort of a cleanliness thing. We don't have to do that anymore, so we don't have to worry about homosexual behavior because those cleanliness laws have been taken care of. But when you throw it in and you mix it like this and then you still have to make distinctions, I think it becomes clear that the distinction isn't so much where we find it in the book as opposed to where we don't find it in the book. The distinction is what kind of requirement is it and is it punished anywhere? The Ten Commandments don't specify any punishments. And that confuses a lot of people because a lot of people will characterize the Ten Commandments as, say, God's top ten. Except that they're not God's top ten. Every time Reformed people talk about the Ten Commandments, we talk about them as a summary of the moral law. And one of the reasons we do so is because they don't come with any punitive measures attached to them. Thou shalt not commit adultery, nothing follows, right? If you want to know what happens to someone who commits adultery, you've got to learn the law. You've got to read the law. You've got to know down the road, here is what the law says. When a man and a woman are found together, take them out and stone them. When two men are found to be lying together, take them out and stone them. Right? However, you find this person lying with this person, and this relationship does not hold. They are not worthy of death. This is what happens. So if a guy seduces a woman who's not already betrothed, he has to marry her, and he gets to endure her, enjoy her for the rest of his life. Also a warning to women, right? Ladies, if this guy is not the one, feel free to take a baseball bat to the body part of your choice. Save yourself a lifetime of heartache, right? Because what do you want to do, enjoy or endure someone's company for the rest of your life? But again, you still have those measures where the types of relationships are distinguished. So not everyone who has sex with someone to whom they're not married is taken out and stoned. Right? There's a presumption when a woman is sexually assaulted. If it's in town and no one heard her scream, and she wants to say she was raped, on the other hand, if there's no one around who would have heard her scream in the first place, the law says, well, we're going to assume that she cried out and there's no one there to help her. That's something you don't get from Islam. Just saying. I hope you've never gotten the idea over the weeks that I have a problem with the religion of peace. Yeah, I was cured of my problem by living in Germany for 2 years. I've met them. That's all I've got to say about that. So it isn't just a matter of here's this law, and where do we find it in the book? It's also a matter of here is this law, and when we look and find how people are dealt with when they break it, what do we find? We find a prescription of adultery, okay, nothing follows. We have to learn the law to know what happens if this law is broken. Thou shalt not steal. Apart from some exposition of punitive measures, how would you object to Islam's practice of cutting off the hand of thieves? I mean, there's one way to take care of a thief, right? He's not going to steal again because he's got one hand left. Buddy, if you want to keep that hand, right? That's a quick problem solver. If you just read, thou shalt not steal, and somebody steals without further exposition, either you do nothing. Oh, man, I wish you wouldn't have stolen that. Now I've got to go and replace it. Oh, well, nothing for it. Or, dude, you need to give that back. And, because giving it back doesn't really do anything because it's his anyway, you got to fork over some more cash, bro. How do we know to do that? So, again, when we get to those other elements of the law, don't plow, you know, don't put two seeds together, don't make garments of two materials, don't breed two animals together. What do we do with those? One thing we find is there's no punitive measures. So, if we get back again to the moral law and we get into those conversations about, God says men shall not lie with men, but he also says don't eat lobster. Well, yeah. But one falls under the heading of the moral law and the other doesn't. And when we know the summary of the moral law and we look at the exposition of the moral law and we find the requirements about not eating shellfish and stuff like that, we know that however mysterious it might seem, and it shouldn't seem all that mysterious to us anymore, whatever we do with the prohibitions of eating shellfish, we may not know what to do with people who eat shellfish, but we do know what to do with people who steal. Because if we're going to ignore the prohibitions against, say, homosexuality or incest because it says don't eat shellfish, then why hold anyone accountable for stealing? Why hold anyone accountable for murder? Why hold anyone accountable for disobedience to parents? Because, yeah, it says honor your father and your mother, but it also says don't eat shellfish. How ridiculous is that? In other words, there's a place where we can be ignorant. You know what? I really don't know what to do if people are eating shellfish. I do know what to do if somebody steals. Because while the book doesn't tell me what to do if somebody eats shellfish, it does tell me what to do if somebody steals. There's no mystery. The mystery may be what to do about people who eat shellfish, which is a mystery. It's disgusting. I'm kidding. I love lobster. Does that help understand the law? Does that help you to understand how we can be consistent in saying that we do still have moral and ethical guidance here, and the fact that some of the legal requirements mystify us doesn't change that, because along with the prohibitions we look for punitive measures, and if we don't see punitive measures, we say, well, we don't know what to do in this case, but we do know what to do over here. And that we do know that because we know the law, which is an easy claim to make if you know the law. See the sales pitch I'm putting forth here? Know the law. It probably doesn't sound very charitable, and I'm sure it sounds just as arrogant as all get out, but I've gotten to a place where I deal with these people, and so much of it is online anymore. And it never ceases to amaze me. You know, when I was atheist, I never took this tech because it looks stupid to me, and I can't imagine that people running around thinking they're brilliant because they point out that the Bible prohibits shellfish eating. It's like, wow, dude, did you learn that in, you know, graduate school? if you do online and you're familiar with, the copy and paste, right? You can just see something online, snatch it up in a copy, go over to Facebook, whatever your little chat box is, and dump it in there and, you know, watch the baby Christian try to wrestle with that. I've gotten to a point where I allow about two or three little exchanges like that, and then I usually dismiss them by saying, you know what? You know how to copy and paste, but I know the law. Now, that'll either keep the discussion going and it'll get fruitful, or it's a conversation closer. Either way, it works for me. You can go away and leave me alone, or you can get serious. And getting serious means stop with copy and paste, because that's going to work here. So, again, my little sales pitch for devote study to the law, and I think that our standards have great exposition of the law, especially the larger catechism. I think the larger catechism helps you to develop that that habit and discipline of mind, which makes you think about the law, because you'll see where the catechism will list a whole bunch of things that are also prohibited by the law that you might not ever have thought of. And then as you begin to think through that, why would the divines have included this? And you start thinking about yourself, the answer to that question should manifest itself real soon. You know, why do the Westminster divines, just like the church fathers, counsel against gluttony and other things that don't seem or appear sinful? And that's because of the discipline. Usually when we get into, when there's a sin problem, there's a discipline problem. Now there's no, you know, significant amount of discipline without the Holy Spirit. But then again, if you have a disciplinary problem, a self-disciplinary problem, that might say to you, as it says to me, there's a problem with my reliance on the Holy Spirit here. That's one of the things that's going on when you read the Westminster Standards, larger and shorter catechism, and you get to some of the things prohibited and some of the things required, and you think, I never would have thought of that. That's fine, and this is a good time to be thinking about that. And Leviticus, I think, invites us to do that in all sorts of ways. And next week we'll begin with speaking of punitive measures, we'll be looking at capital cases. Any questions?
Yeah.
Yes.
It's interesting, we're analyzing this within a historical context as far as with the nation of Israel here, but ultimately, the wages of sin is death. And so there is we're making all the, but again, this is under, I guess, a common grace application of the law, because ultimately, any sin is punishable by death. And the other thing is that Israel are fallen men. They're not, they're already sinful, and the part of the purpose of the law, even at this point, is to reveal that sinfulness, the sinful nature, and their sin as transgression of God's law. In other words, before, you know, from Adam until, you know, in Romans 5, where it talks about, you know, that there is no accountability when there is no law,
right,
or something. But it is interesting that even though we're finding that within the application and implementation within the nation of Israel, who have made this covenant with God, that there seems to be grace, but ultimately any sin is punishable by death. And
there's a whole lot of there are many things interesting about that. That is one, and also, you know, the nature of sin itself. You mentioned. Think about, and I'll just make this, and then I'll pray, and then if anyone wants to continue discussing or questioning, then we'll do that after class. But you think about some of the horrendous things prohibited, right? Don't sell your daughter into prostitution. That would never occur to me. You know? But then on the other hand, there's probably people in this room for whom it would never occur to have sexual relations with a member of the same sex, right? So behind the law is this knowledge. There's something in the human nature which means, difficult as it might be for us to understand, some guy out there is going to sell his daughter into prostitution. There is something very seriously wrong, we want to say, with that guy. But not with me, right? But by the time you get through the whole law, by the time you studied it and you get around it, you're going to say, there's something very seriously wrong with everybody. I may not be the guy who wants to prostitute his daughter, but I am the guy who wants to or does not want to or what have you, right?
That ultimately is all of the breaking of the law is all ultimately is a breaking of the first command, and that's the ground and basis for all of it. Those are just manifestations of you've already broken with God.
Yeah. And it's disappointing to see even Calvinists are just sort of, you know, I'm sure I sometimes give the impression of thinking Calvinists are just latent geniuses waiting to be discovered, but, you know, of people with certain theological commitments, you know, you want to hold your own to the highest standards, right? You want to, dude, we're Calvinists. We may not be perfect. We've got to do better than this when it comes to our theology, right? We've got to have a better grasp. But one of the most disappointing things I ever saw in the wake of the George Floyd death was a Calvinist with a placard that said, "Racism demonstrates total depravity." Now, I'm sure that guy thought he was making one heck of a theological point. But if you're a Calvinist, you're looking at that and you're going, what doesn't?
Teaching Sunday school demonstrates total depravity.
Hey. All right, let's pray and then we'll... We can continue on if we want, but let's pray so others can get in here. My Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again for everything you have done for us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has taken upon himself our own sins and shed his own blood for them, so that while we do walk in sin, we need not fear the ultimate penalty for them, but lean only upon him and lay hold of him by faith, his sacrifice being ours. Cleanse our thoughts and our hearts now so we may worthily magnify and glorify your holy name in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.